John chapter 19. John chapter 19. My, oh my, isn't it good to have Drake with us this morning? We have missed you. And that was a hard thing for me to say with a straight face. John chapter 19. My voice is going today. I told you I'm just a young buck. I'm just still going through puberty. John 19, we'll begin reading this morning at verse number 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths, and the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There lay they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And we'll leave off reading there, verse 42. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear kind, gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee this morning, Lord, we're very thankful for these that have made their way out. And dear Father, we're mindful of those who cannot be with us today. We pray, Lord, that You touch their bodies. We ask, Lord, that You give to them, restore to them and may to their health. And dear Lord, that they would begin feeling well soon. Dear Father, I pray for those that are traveling. Lord, we ask that You give them travel mercy on the highway this day. And Lord, I just pray now that as we look at this part of the Scriptures, as we've come to the conclusion of this series, dear Father, I just pray that You would open our hearts to see what was going on, and even at this time, the last hours, dear Lord, this study that we have. And dear Lord, we just pray now that if there be one here that's lost, that this be the time to speak to their hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And dear Lord, what You do for us, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is burial in the borrowed tomb. Burial in the borrowed tomb. Today we have reached the end of our series, beginning in the upper room and now reaching its conclusion in a borrowed tomb. Along the way, as we've moved through these various passages that we've looked through the Gospels, we've seen a lot of things. We've seen a lot of events take place, a lot of monumental events take place, a lot of things that's hard for us to understand, the complexities of what was going on, but yet they were here for us at all the time. We've seen everything that happened shows us or points us to the love that Jesus had for His people. Not just a select few, but for all of His people. Throughout all time. This love is what brought Him here. This love is what caused Him to go to the cross. This love is what caused Him to endure all the abuses that he endured, both physical and mental, if you will. The harassment and stuff that he had to listen to, and the mockings that they went through throughout this time. There was nothing, remember, that could have happened. No power on earth, really no power in heaven, because this was the plan of Almighty God, that this was to take place. And nothing was going to shortchange it, nothing was going to cause it to jump the track, if you will, nothing was going to cause it to sidetrack. This plan was going to be fulfilled to the nth degree, and nothing was going to shortchange it in any way at all. This was a sacrifice that had been set in motion before the foundation of the world was ever laid, that Jesus would come and die for the sins of his people. As we said many times through this series, there were those who thought that they were the ones who were in control of everything. This could be beginning with the Romans, who ordered his execution. They could have thought, well, surely we're the ones who gave the order. We're the ones who gave the command to take him out and to crucify him. So therefore, we were the ones that was in control. Then there were the Jews that were pulling the strings from the side. They were manipulating everything, manipulating everybody, so they could get what they wanted. They could get the end that they wanted. Surely they could have thought, well, because of our scheming, we were the ones in control. Even Rome don't know what we were doing behind the scenes. But beloved, everything that happened was according to the sovereign plan of a sovereign God. We cannot overemphasize the importance of our understanding as much as we possibly can with our finite minds, that our God is a sovereign God over all things. Nothing happens by chance, nothing happens by accident, nothing happens by surprise, and nothing's left for the will of man to try to interpret or change or alter or do according to his will, because God is sovereign, not the creature. The Creator is the one that is sovereign. This plan, as we said, had been set in order from before the foundation of the world. As we look now, as we come to this point, the agonies of the cross have ended for our Lord. He's no longer suffering as he hangs there. He has already given up the ghost. He has ended the sufferings and the torments that were there as he bore our sins and faced the righteous judgment of Almighty God. For what? For us, for our sins. We've touched on that many, many times as we've been through this series. After declaring that the work of redemption was finished, not before, not halfway, but when it was finished, he laid down his life. Willingly giving up the ghost as he breathed his last. You and I can't do that. You know, when the time comes for us to leave here, we're gone without any consultation with us on our behalf whatsoever. You know, it might appear sometimes in the Old Testament, there were characters that maybe looked that way, that maybe they had something to do with it. They did not. For example, wasn't it Joseph that they said after he got through giving the charge of his sons, they put his feet up in the bed and died? He may have had some inkling from God that was going to happen, but it was God who caused his heart to stop beating. Joseph had nothing to do with it. I've heard people that have thought that they could end their life. They would take the coward's way out and commit suicide or attempt to. And it didn't work out quite like they wanted it to. It didn't end out like they thought it would. Why? They're not the one that has control over their own bodies. That's God, right? And God alone who has that. I cannot emphasize enough that this had only happened, that is, the giving up of the ghost, after he had fully seen that everything was completed or accomplished in regard to all of the prophecies. And you think about the prophecies in the Old Testament that were spoken in regard to Jesus. There's quite a few of them. There was no shortage of them. And yet, every single one of them had been fulfilled before Jesus gave up the ghost. Because if he hadn't, then he would have been the Messiah. If he hadn't, he would not have been the sacrifice for our sin. Somebody else would come who would fulfill them all. Everything concerning his death was done. Even as he hung there, body racked in pain, suffering tremendous agonies, Jesus was in absolute, utter, complete control. Why? Because he's a sovereign God. That's why. You know, we talk about and think about times in our lives when we're under extreme torment, whether it be physical or whatever, that we come very close from time to time losing control, don't we?
Yes.
And we may lose our temper. What happens when you lose your temper? You've lost control. When you break down, you have lost control. And I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me. I've lost control myself. I'm not throwing a rock at anybody. That's what these bodies do from time to time, right? Jesus was in absolute control. Even as he hung there, even as he listened, even as he beheld all the things that they were doing, he was still that way. That is, in absolute control. The verses that we looked at today reveal the events that surrounded the removal of Jesus from the cross and his burial in a borrowed tomb, his placement in the borrowed tomb. As we do this, we'll continue to see the animosity of the Jewish elite and some of the Roman soldiers, as well as the tender compassion of two faithful followers of Jesus, if not perhaps a little misguided, and I'll touch on that. I'll explain what I mean by that when we get to it. But they were faithful followers of the Lord. This passage deals with the finality of Jesus' death and his commitment to fulfilling the plan of redemption for humanity. However, we must, as always, keep in mind that if this were the end of the story, if this was all there was to it, that is, Jesus giving up his ghost, Jesus dying on the cross, if this was all there was, then, beloved, we'd still be in our sins. The power is in the resurrection. Now, I'm not minimizing the shed blood, but the blood would have profited us nothing had it not been for the resurrection. For there was nobody else in heaven or earth that was worthy to take the blood back to heaven other than Jesus himself, the perfect Lamb, one without sin. I am certainly thankful for the provision that Jesus made for all of his people, aren't you? That's the provision that we are proclaiming even to this very day. This is the provision that we talk about when we witness to our lost friends and family members. This is the provision that we talk about when we witness to anybody that does not know the Lord and the free pardon of sin. This is what we're talking about. That Jesus came, he died on the cross for sins, for sinners. He was buried, and on the third day, he arose again. What is that? That's the gospel, is it not? Death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. I also rejoice that he rose triumphant over death, thereby securing eternal life for all believers. So as we go through our remaining time this morning, let's take a look at the events at this particular moment in time as we consider our study in the last hours of Jesus here in this particular context as we look at the subject, burial in the borrowed tomb. Now, the first thing we want to see is the bustling around the cross, verses 31 through 37. Following the death of Jesus, there was a flurry of activity that went on around the cross. Verse 31, we see the Sanhedrin is still at work. Bear in mind that John is speaking of the Jewish leadership, that is the Sanhedrin, and is talking about what they came to do. These events happened just prior to the preparation for a special Sabbath, one of the special Sabbaths. Now, there were two special Sabbaths that took place before Passover on the Jewish calendar. This was the Great Sabbath, which was the Sabbath immediately before the festival of the Passover. And that was why they did not want Jesus or the others still hanging on the cross when it came down to that. This, when we talk about the Passover, we know this was when they celebrated the remembrance of the Passover that took place in Egypt, when the Passover lamb was slain just prior to the Exodus, preventing the death of all those who placed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. Where that was, there was no death. Where it wasn't, there was death. From Pharaoh to the slave, animal, it didn't matter. The firstborn died. Now, the only thing that I can imagine that would have been comparable to the lament that would have went up in Egypt that night would have been the wailing that went up when Herod had the male children slain from 3 years and under. And that's the only thing I think that could even remotely compare to that. Can you imagine the wailing that went on as house after house after house after house there was death? No one seeming to escape it but the Jews. For they were the ones that believed. They were the ones that believed the promise. They were the ones who knew what they had to do in order to have life. And to have life there in the house where they lived. There is a great irony here, however. That is, the promised Messiah had come. The Messiah that they had looked for through countless generations. The Messiah that they had looked for and had talked about and longed for from the day of the Passover. Because this is what the Passover foretold, was it not? The Messiah had come. The promised sacrificial lamb had come. He came and offered his life to atone for sin. Yet the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Christ. There were a few that saw him for who he was, but the majority did not. They would have been blinded to the truth of who Jesus was. Miracle after miracle he performed. Still they did not see. The message of love and compassion that he delivered, along with judgment, still they did not see. The disciples, examples of changed lives from individuals throughout wherever he went, still they did not see. Beloved, spiritual blindness is in every way just as dark as physical blindness is. For with either, you cannot see. It's not going to be that way for Israel forever. But at that time, and even into this time, they are blinded to where they cannot see. It's interesting to see that the Jews, they viewed him as an imposter. They viewed him as a blasphemer. They could not see past him being the son of Joseph the carpenter. They could not see him as anything but one who came from Nazareth. Remember, it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, that's a good place to be from, isn't it? When they make a comment like that about it. Well, that made reference to prophets that they missed, that they couldn't understand how God would raise one out of Nazareth. But yet he was who he said he was. He is the Son of God. They saw him as a blasphemer. Now in this, we can cut them just a little bit of a slack, only from the standpoint that either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's the biggest blasphemer that ever lived because he said he was the Son of God. If somebody would get up today somewhere and proclaim themselves to be the Son of God, we would all think of them as being a blasphemer, would we not? Because that would be about the highest form of blasphemy you could think of. But that's how they saw Jesus, because of the claims that he made. They couldn't see that he was. And they had no problem whatsoever with consenting to the death of an innocent man that they knew was innocent. For they found that out, they tried to find two liars that agree on the same lie concerning him. They could not make a truthful accusation against him. Well, save one, they did make the comment that how he said that he would destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it up again, only they thought he was talking about the physical temple. Not his body, not himself, not the temple that as we have one today. However, they wanted to appear righteous. And that is in regard to the preparation for the Passover. And in this regard, and for this reason, for the religious elite, it would have been unthinkable, unconscionable, to allow such condemned men to remain upon the cross during such a holy time as they were about to go into. This was in relation to the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says that if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is what they thought that they were fulfilling. Had it not been coming up the time for the Passover, they wouldn't have given it a second thought. But they did not want him there, or any of them, either the condemned men that were there with him upon that time. So as a result of that, the Sanhedrin besought Pilate to have the legs broken of those that were crucified. Now, isn't that compassionate? Now, we're going to help you die faster, so we're going to break your legs. As if there wasn't suffering enough without having that happen to them. The intense pain and suffering for the condemned would have been hastened by quite a bit by the breaking of the legs. Now, how this would hasten their death was with their legs shattered, their legs broken, there was no way that they could push up with their feet any longer to catch a breath of fresh air. So they would remain slumped down and would slowly suffocate to death. That would be the way that they would go. Now, don't be confused. These self-righteous Jews had no regard for human kindness in any way. They didn't care how long a person would suffer. That was hung on the cross. That was not a part of what they was concerned with. They were just looking out for what would be best for them, not the physical suffering, the pain of the condemned. Verses 32 through 34, we look at the soldiers. True to his nature, and we saw before, the only exception where Pilate stood up to the Jews is when, in regard to the plaque that he had affixed to the cross above Jesus' head, when they wanted him to change the wording of it, when he said, "You know, what I have written, I have written." He wouldn't change that, but apart from that, his desire was to appease the Jews. So Pilate consented to their demands and ordered that the soldiers were to break the legs of the crucified. Now, how they did this, typically, based on what we can find through looking through some historical sources, is that with a very large mallet, they would literally crush the bones in the legs. They would beat the legs until the bones were shattered. That would be horrible in and of itself, wouldn't it? And yet that's what they would do. They broke the legs. I find it curious, as it's read here, that they went to one side and then they went to the other side before they came to Jesus, who was in the middle. But according to the scripture, that's how they did. And after they had broke the legs of the two malefactors, one that the Lord redeemed and the one who died in his sins, they come to him. And they found that Jesus was already dead. We saw that earlier, where he had given up the ghost. And since he was already dead, and since the whole purpose of breaking the legs was to hasten death, there was no need to break his legs, because he was dead. He was dead already. However, apparently, in an effort to ensure that Jesus was indeed dead, that he wasn't just faking it, he wasn't just pretending to be dead, the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Now, those spearheads were quite long. It wasn't just some little old thing. They were rather long spearhead. And they would be able to go clear up through, between the ribs, through the lungs, through anything, the desire of how far they wanted to pierce. And it said, out forth came blood and water, the mixture of the two. This statement has created some debate. Some of the things people argue about, the Bible just never ceases to amaze me, and this is one of them. There are some who say that the flow of the blood and water pointed to a ruptured heart. There's others that say, no, it had to be something else altogether. To me, the debate is senseless. What difference does it make, you know, in that regard, what had happened to him physically? All we know is that he was already dead. And had he not been dead, that spear piercing his side would have killed him. So he was dead. I had a book one time, I just got tired of it and threw it away. Yeah, believe it or not, I throw a book away once in a while. About as often as I do a tie. But he said, the name of the book was The Passover Plot. And the premise of the book was that Jesus had just swooned on the cross, that he had pretended to be dead, and that when they took him down, they put him in the cool tomb and shut the door, rolled the stone up, and it was nice and cool in there. He came back revived and was able to get out, and that was how that was at. That's laughable on so many fronts. It wasn't even that book wasn't even worth the match it would take to burn it. And that was pathetic. These events, everything that we just mentioned, had taken place after the death of Jesus. He had already expired at this point. He had willingly laid down his life for the sins of his people. He had already suffered the agony upon the cross, bearing our sins and having the righteous judgment of Almighty God to come down upon him. But he was not murdered by the Romans, as we've already said. He chose the moment of his death and was in absolute control of it. Verse 35 through 37 deals with some scriptures that pertain to this event. Once again, we see the events of the crucifixion went entirely according to the plan and will of God. As we said a moment ago, Jesus was already dead, so there wasn't a point in breaking his legs and hastening his death. But what the soldiers did not know, what the soldiers were absolutely unaware of, that their restraint in breaking his legs was fulfillment of the scriptures. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 says, "In one house shall it be eaten," speaking of the Passover lamb, "thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh and brought out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." All the way back to the time of the Exodus, It was pointing toward what would happen on the cross with Jesus. This prophecy concerning the fact that not a bone would be broken. Jesus became the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Psalms 34 and verse 20 says, "He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Not one. You know, one of the things that I read, when they try to tell us that the Shroud of Turin was the burial cloth of Jesus was, you know, that fellow that was, that inscriptions on that cloth, he had his nose broken. Now, I know somebody's liable to say, well, the nose is cartilage, just not bone. Well, I tell you what, it might not be bone, but when I get smacked on the end of mine, it sure hurts. And I think that's enough to prove in and of itself that that couldn't be it. But that there was not a bone in his body broken. There was never a bone broken in Jesus' body. Also, the piercing of his side was a partial fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, when it says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See whom they have pierced." The one that they were responsible for, the one that they cried out for his blood. Certainly, this speaks of the piercing of Jesus' side and those that were there that day to witness the event. It also speaks of the time yet future when the remnant of Israel shall be gathered at the end times and look upon him whom they have pierced. What a day that'll be when they see the Lord and realize that he is who he said he was. That he was not an impostor. That he wasn't a fake. That he wasn't a charlatan. That he was, in fact, the Son of the living God, the Redeemer of his people. Verses 38 through 42 deals with the burial. John speaks of the men who took the body of Jesus from the cross and buried him in the tomb. You know, I think it was Calvin and I was speaking here couple weeks ago, about what a task it would have been to have gotten those spikes out of the cross. And we saw how long that thing was. They would not have come out easy. I have read where in some instances where they would have bent the nails down to keep them from coming out. I don't know. But I do know that spikes that long, they wouldn't have come out easy. Yet that's what they went and they took him out and they buried him in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and received authority to remove Jesus' body and place him in the grave. Now here's one of the ones where we said that we look at some people here that was a little, maybe not, they meant with, I don't know what I'm going to say, but I'm going to just plow ahead. There's a good number. There's a lot of agreement that Joseph would have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been one of those because of his great wealth and everything that he had. Matthew described Joseph as being a rich man. Mark referred to him as an honorable counselor who waited for the kingdom of God. Luke also referred to Joseph as a counselor who was good and just. So Joseph was an honorable man. Joseph was a little misguided when it comes to this, only from the standpoint of what I say, was apparently he was one of those secret disciples. He followed the Lord, but he wouldn't make a public stand for it. He was one who was interested in the Lord, interested in the teachings of the Lord, may well have even been a follower of the Lord. But he was not making a stand for him. So he did that in secret. Accompanying Joseph was Nicodemus, who had first came to Jesus by night. And all the teaching that you find in the third chapter of John regarding Nicodemus when he came to Jesus. Now, Jesus taught him the truth and the reality of the new birth and how it would all come together. This is the man that spoke about salvation. And he said, how can a man enter into the womb the second time? And how can he be born again once you've been born? Jesus taught him about the second birth and how that is a spiritual birth. He too was a follower of Jesus, but wasn't willing to make a public display of his faith. Coming in that time by night, he had some questions. He had some concern, but yet he wasn't offhandedly rejecting what he heard of Jesus. He wasn't offhandedly throwing it aside. So he came to the Lord by night to see what he had to say. Some think that Nicodemus would have belonged to the Sanhedrin as well, since he's referred to as being a ruler of the Jews. So it stands to reason he too would have been a member of the Sanhedrin court. These were both men of influence and both men of means. They lived comfortably through this life. It's interesting to note, though, the cross made a big difference in their lives. The cross made all the difference for them. This is the cross is what makes the difference in our life. Prior to the crucifixion and sacrifice of Jesus, these men were unwilling to publicly identify with him. But following his sacrificial death, they were more than ready. Their fear had been replaced with devotion and commitment. As Joseph went and asked for the body, and Joseph came and brought the spices that he would be buried with. The same is very true today. It is utterly impossible to experience the truth of the cross and yet be unwilling to identify with Jesus. That's like being saved and not saying anything. It's just not going to work that way. Doesn't the Bible talk about having a candle hiding under a bushel? You don't do that. When you light a candle, you light it so it will shine forth. You light it so the light can be seen. Well, when Jesus saved, think about when God saved you by his marvelous grace, there were people that you couldn't wait to tell, wasn't there? There were people that you could not wait to witness to. There were people that you had cared about, people that were maybe your close friends, family members, that you couldn't wait to hear about God and what God had done for you, what the Lord had done for you and granted to your life. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You are a different person. The things that did bother you don't bother you so much now. The thing that you were interested in no longer interests you as much as they once did. You are brand new in the Christ because of what happened at the cross. The preparation. Nicodemus met Joseph and brought spices weighing about 100 pounds. Now, keep in mind that the Jews at this time, well, Orthodox Jews even today, do not practice embalming. They didn't, and they don't. The only time that you find embalming mentioned in the Scripture is in relation to the Egyptians. They did embalm Jacob, did they not? Joseph, thank you, Joseph. I get them two mixed up. They did embalm Joseph, but that was because he was in Egypt and they was going to wait to bring his body back to the Promised Land to bury him. But apart from that, they did not. So what did they do? Well, remember what they made a comment of Lazarus? He'd been in the grave so many times, they said, what? He stinketh. To help slow that down, they would wrap the body in these spices to help keep the odor. Maybe it'll be at the risk of sounding crude, to keep the odor down. They would wrap them in these ornamental spices. 100 pounds, that's a lot of spice. That's what it would take that they would use. It was customary for the Jews. But it also reveals their devotion and their Joseph's devotion to Jesus. This would have been very, very costly for Nicodemus. Some Jews would work an entire lifetime just to acquire enough stuff for their burial. or perhaps her loved one. It was not, this wasn't as easy. Well, I tell you what, if you go out to the store today and buy 100 pounds of spices and see what you got in it. Spices are expensive. So it was not something that was cheap at that time. This would have been very similar to what was done for royalty, this type of preparation for the death. And I do not want to over-spiritualize the scripture, but there is a lesson, I think, to be learned here. First, it was a shame that these men were unwilling to publicly identify with Jesus while he was alive. We must be willing to embrace the cross and the gospel of Christ, regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what the world said, regardless of what the world how they may look at us. We have a responsibility to embrace the cross. Second, we find that they spared no expense and were willing to pay whatever the price it cost them to follow Jesus at this point. Their lives had been changed. They were different than they were before. And they were willing to make whatever sacrifice necessary to serve the Lord. And beloved, this is what we should be willing to do. Whatever the sacrifice. No sacrifice is too great. Nothing that we should be asked to do is too great. We should willingly do it out of our love and devotion for Him. Verses 41 and 42 deal with the placement. Near Calvary's Hill was a sepulcher. Not just an ordinary sepulcher, but a sepulcher in which no man had ever been laid. Now, they say that due to the rockiness of the ground over there and how it's really near impossible to try to get much digging done over there, that what they would do is they would place a body in a sepulcher after it had time to decompose completely. They would go back and gather the bones and put them in an urn somewhere and set it in the sepulcher and be ready to put a new body in. And the process would go on and on and on and on. Thereby the comment that never a body had lain there. Nobody had died or nobody had been placed there. No decomposition ever happened within that tomb. For if there had, then it would have defiled the Lord to put his body there, would it not? So it had not happened. It was a fresh new grave. This too was a fulfillment of the scriptures. Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus had died and was now placed in the tomb. No doubt, this would have been a time of very varying emotions that would have been going on at the time. John Phillips put it this way. You might imagine, and this is just in your imagination, how things could probably have went. Pilate went home to supper and to make a report to his wife of the day's events. Annas and Caiaphas presided at their respective Passover feasts. Peter wept alone. The body of Judas lay forgotten. John sought to comfort his new mother. The other disciples hid themselves from public eye. Herod and his men of war were mocking. Did Mary of Bethany have a sense of expectation in her heart? We don't know. Did a Roman soldier try on his new robe and another try to wash the blood of the Son of God off his spear? In other words, the world spun on. It went on just normal events as it normally would have gone on. But my, how different it was. Nothing was ever going to be the same after that moment. Nothing ever will be the same from that moment on. And think about what we find in the very next verse of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." She was the first to discover Jesus was no longer in the grave. She arrived before daylight that morning. What a all because the tomb couldn't hold him. Death could not hold him. Death had no claim to him. And beloved, it has no claim on us. Oh, the time will come, unless the Lord returns, that every one of us here will one day lay these bodies aside. That's just the natural process of how things work, unless the Lord returns. But this is not the end of it. It's just the beginning, isn't it? What we have coming is what we, the best. The best is yet to come. That is for the child of God. And if you're lost, the best is right now. And if this is the best you have to look forward to, then you don't have to look forward for it very much. Later that morning, he would appear to Mary in the garden, alive and well. He appeared to those who walked on the way to Emmaus. We looked at that back on Easter Sunday. Revealing the truth to them and broke bread with others. That evening, he appeared to the disciples behind closed doors. 8 days later, he reappeared, revealing himself to Thomas. Sometimes later, he showed himself to Peter and others by the seashore. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, another 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." The record proves that the grave was not the end. The record proves that he rose again as he said he would. He ascended back to the Father, where he is seated at his right hand. But we are promised, we are assured, we are promised that he will return. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, and I'll close with this. "And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, while stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The promise. As he went, so he's coming back. As he ascended in the air, so he's coming back to meet us in the air. What a glorious day, what a glorious thing we have to look forward to. Let us pray.